Let's turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 29, page 83 in the back of your hymn book. It's entitled The Marks of the True Church and Wherein It Differs from the False Church. This afternoon I'm going to be dealing with the first mark, the faithful preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Gospel. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church. Since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church, but we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when, having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or to the left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. And will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Now, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 14, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Our text is going to be chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Second Timothy 3, beginning at the 14th verse. And I'll read through to chapter 4, verse 8. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's our text, chapter 4, 1 through 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, after 42 years in the ministry, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called." And then he went on to say this: "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching." Why was Martin Lloyd-Jones, like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Latimer, Ridley, Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, the Wesleys, and others, why was Martin Lloyd-Jones, along with all these other great men, so committed to preaching? Why did he write a 325-page book on preaching and preachers? Because he firmly believed that God has chosen to reveal his glory through the exposition of Scripture. The supreme beauty and majesty of God is put on display through the exposition of Scripture. Throughout history, preaching has been central to the life of the church. When we go to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we read of how God brought about revival through the reading and exposition of Scripture. You remember that scene in the book of Nehemiah where all the people were gathered together in the open square, and Ezra the scribe read to them from the book of the law of Moses. And we read that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them understand the reading. You see, brothers and sisters, there was not only the reading of the law, but there were also men appointed to give the sense. To give the sense. They helped the people to understand the law. The word was not only read, it was explained. They read the word, they explained the word, they applied the word. They expounded the Scriptures, and there was a great response. The people were convicted of their sin and drawn to the Lord. And then when you turn to the New Testament, you read of how our Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He went to the synagogue of Nazareth, and he read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And then after the reading of Scripture, he began to explain it. He said, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Luke chapter 4 tells us that all the people marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Following the typical synagogue pattern, Jesus not only read the word, but he also interpreted the word and applied it. And then when you move to the book of Acts, you discover that the Apostle Paul also followed the usual synagogue formats. Acts 13 tells us that on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official said, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and preached the word. He interpreted Scripture and applied it. The reason preaching has always been central to the life of the church is because there is biblical precedent for both reading and explaining the Scriptures in public worship. Preaching should be central to the worship of the church because that was the pattern established in the Old Testament, it was the pattern followed by Jesus in the synagogue, and it was the pattern followed by the Apostle Paul as he traveled from place to place. And in our text for this afternoon, we are reminded of the importance of preaching. As he neared the end of his life, the veteran pastor Paul said to the young Timothy, "Preach the word. Preach the word." The words of our text are among the last words that Timothy ever received from his beloved teacher. Paul reminded Timothy that the pastor's highest priority is to preach the word. Among the various responsibilities assigned to a pastor, that of preaching stands head and shoulders above the rest in importance. One author said this, I quote, listen. While the duties of the pastorate are many and varied, none is more important than preaching. We sometimes hear it said of a minister, he is a good pastor, but he cannot preach. The sentence is self-contradictory. No man can be a good pastor who cannot preach, any more than a man can be a good shepherd and still fail to feed his flock. A part of shepherding is feeding, and an indispensable part. Some of the finest and most effective of all a minister's pastoral work is done in his sermon. In a sermon, he can warn, protect, guide, heal, rescue, and nourish. Brothers and sisters, when Guido de Bray drafted the Belgic Confession, one of the questions he addressed was, how do we distinguish the true church from the false church? There are many groups who fasten the word church on the front of their building. How do we distinguish the true from the false? After studying the scriptures, de Bray concluded that the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. De Bray understood that no church is free from error or sin. The church of Jesus Christ will not be perfect until we are in heaven. But he also understood that there is a significant difference between corruption and apostasy. Corruption affects all churches to some degree. But as long as the marks of a true church are present, we can say with confidence that it is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In congregation, the first mark of the true church mentioned in the Belgic Confession is the pure preaching of the gospel. A true church proclaims the whole counsel of God. A true church affirms all that is essential to the Christian faith. A true church holds the preaching of the gospel in high esteem. Let's have a closer look then at Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. First, the solemnity of the charge. That's point number one. The solemnity of the charge. Point number two, the content of the charge. Point number three, the urgency of the charge. The solemnity, the contents, and the urgency of the charge. Look at me, please, to chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Do you see the solemnity here? Do you see the solemnity of the charge? Paul believed that his earthly life was coming to a close. If you go down to verse 6, he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Paul believed that his departure was near. Therefore, he wanted to challenge and charge the young Timothy to be true and faithful to his calling as a preacher of the word. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 6, you read that Paul had ordained Timothy to the gospel ministry. The Lord had set him apart through the laying on of Paul's hands, set apart for the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And now, before he departed, Paul wanted to give Timothy this one final solemn charge to be a faithful messenger of Christ. The solemnity of the charge is seen in the fact that it is made in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminded Timothy that his work as pastor and preacher was under the omniscient scrutiny of the Lord Jesus. Congregation, every preacher who is called by the Lord Jesus Christ is under his constant supervision and watchful eye. His careful or not so careful sermon preparation. His careful or not so careful handling of Scripture. His careful or not so careful exegesis. His careful or not so careful exposition. His uncompromising or compromising presentation. It is all observed and inspected by God. And in the final day, when the Lord Jesus will appear on the clouds of heaven, he will judge the works of those who have preached the word. Verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. In light of Christ's coming, who will judge those who are alive at his appearing and those who have died before his appearing, who will be raised for judgment, in light of the certainty of Christ's coming and his judgment, preachers must see to it that they conduct their ministry in such a way that they will not be terrified and ashamed when they stand before the omniscient Lord. When preachers are lazy, God sees and knows. When preachers are careless in how they handle the biblical text, Christ sees and knows. When preachers compromise their message because of the fear of man, Christ sees and knows. When preachers fail to proclaim the whole counsel of God, or when preachers avoid controversial subjects, or when preachers don't spend adequate time studying, or when preachers sow seeds of doubt in the minds of their hearers regarding certain doctrine, Christ sees and Christ knows. It is to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ that preachers will have to render an account. Those who preach the word faithfully will receive the crown of righteousness, as Paul said down in verse 8. But those who compromise and water down the message so that the voice of God is not clearly heard will be judged for their infidelity. Those who are called and commissioned by Christ to proclaim and interpret the Holy Scriptures are entrusted with a profound responsibility. That is why James said, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. If preachers do not strive to proclaim the glory of the triune God through the faithful exposition of Scripture, if preachers do not strive to display the supreme beauty and majesty of the triune God, and if they preach the opinions of men rather than the will of the Almighty, they will be utterly ashamed before the Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing. In one of the books I was reading last week, the author pointed out with sadness that much preaching today emphasizes psychology, social commentary, and political rhetoric. Bible exposition takes a back seat. Lamentably, there is a discernible trend in contemporary evangelicalism away from biblical preaching and adrift toward an experience-centered, pragmatic, topical approach in the pulpit. Walter Kaiser said, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical bodies. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church. congregation, if the church is fed junk food, she will suffer from theological and biblical malnutrition. When there is a lack of faithful biblical preaching, the church will suffer from spiritual famine. And those who have stood at the pulpit will give account for the malnutrition and famine that they have inflicted upon the church. Paul says he will judge them at his coming and his kingdom. It is the preacher's responsibility to ensure that biblical preaching is prominent in our corporate worship services. It was biblical preaching that was central in the 16th century Protestant Reformation. The Puritan revival of 17th century England was characterized by solid preaching. The Great Awakening of the 18th century was also a return to biblical preaching. The rising tide of apostasy and modernity in the 19th century was also resisted by the powerful preaching of men like Spurgeon and others. They were men who knew that they were called by God, and they took seriously Paul's solemn charge to Timothy. They knew that their work was under the scrutiny of Christ, and they knew that they would have to give account to him at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not a preacher, therefore this text has little to say to me. This text is a solemn charge to Pastor Vogel. It's a solemn charge to other preachers, but since I'm not a preacher, I don't have to bother my head with these verses. Wrong. Every Christian has a responsibility to see to it that he or she belongs to a church where Paul's solemn charge to Timothy is honored. If the pure preaching of the gospel is one of the marks of a true church, then you need to be able to discern what pure preaching is. And you need to encourage whatever church you are part of now, and whatever church you may become part of in the future, should you move to another location, you need to encourage the church to keep the preaching of God's word prominent in corporate worship. The elders of every local church have a responsibility to guard the purity of the pulpit. If the teaching elder, the preacher of the church, is not spending adequate time and energy in preparation, if he is negligent in his studies, if he is not committed to systematic study of the Word of God, if he is handling Scripture carelessly or superficially, if he is not preaching the majesty of Christ, or if he begins to emphasize psychology, social commentary, and political rhetoric while Bible exposition is put in the back seat, then the rest of the elders need to challenge him and remind him of his calling and remind him that ultimately he will have to give account to Christ if he fails to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And if the teaching elder, the preacher, steadfastly refuses to heed the admonition of his fellow elders, he needs to be removed from his pulpit. In our form for the ordination of elders and deacons, it says that the work of the elders is that of ruling in the name of the ascended King. And as servants of the great shepherd caring for his flock, it is therefore the duty of the elders to maintain the purity of the word and sacraments. And then the form goes on to say, they should, moreover, with love and humility, promote the faithful discharge of the office by their fellow officers, having particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, that the church may be edified and may manifest itself as the pillar and ground of the truth. Elders have a special responsibility to maintain the purity of the word. They must have particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word. But dear friends, the responsibility is not merely that of the elders. Every Christian has a responsibility to do all that is in their power to ensure that faithful preaching is heard in the church. Preaching that is true to the Word. Preaching that exalts Christ. Preaching that has the aroma of God's greatness. Preaching that declares the majesty, truth, holiness, righteousness, wisdom, faithfulness, sovereignty, and grace of God. Every member of the church ought to pray for their pastor, that he would be diligent, faithful, accurate, and precise in his weekly expositions of Scripture. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked about the secret of his ministry. And after a moment's pause, he replied, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." Congregation, I am extremely grateful that many of you pray for me. Some of you have told me that you pray for me daily. You've committed yourself to that, and I thank you for it. It is through the prayers of God's people that preachers are strengthened and blessed and revived again and again for the work of the ministry. And in turn, God's people are blessed, strengthened, and revived as they see the majesty and glory of God through the exposition of Scripture. And so, first of all, our text contains a solemn charge. And then it goes on to set forth the content of the charge. The content of the charge, which is point number two. There is a series of five imperatives in verse two. Notice these imperatives. Number one, preach. Number two, be ready. Number three, convince. Number four, rebuke. Number five, exhort. Five imperatives. Let's run through these five imperatives for just a moment. Number one, preach the word. The word preach in verse 2 is the Greek word keruso, which means to herald, to publicly proclaim. Paul wanted Timothy to herald the word, to earnestly and publicly proclaim God's message. Timothy must not be timid. He must not withdraw quietly into a corner. He must not be intimidated by those who might disagree with his message. He must not be afraid because of his youthfulness. He must simply and boldly preach the word. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, Paul said in verse 15 that from childhood Timothy had known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or more literally, all scripture is God-breathed. The scriptures are God's revelation of himself to his people. They are divinely inspired. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21 that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. From childhood, Timothy had known the God-breathed scriptures. He had a godly mother and grandmother who taught him the word. And now, having been called by God and ordained to service, Timothy must preach the word. It is through the preaching of the word that sinners are born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. New birth is worked by God. How? Through the word. And not only new birth, but the constant reawakening of faith takes place Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day as we hear the word of Christ. Paul said in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes through the preaching of the word, not just the first time, but over and over and over again. It is for good reason that the churches of the Reformation gave preaching such a prominent place in their corporate worship services. Without the Word of God, there would be no life. Without the Word of God, there would be no faith. Without the Word of God, there would be no reawakening of faith, and consequently, no worship. Those who enter the doors of this church may wonder, why is almost half of their worship time taken up with the preaching of the Word? Why is so much time devoted to the exposition of Scripture? Because like the churches of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, we believe that God works mightily by His Word to save and sanctify His people. God transforms His people through His Word. So the first imperative in verse 2 is preach the Word. Number 2, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready in season and out of season. Timothy must be prepared to preach whether his hearers welcomed him or not. Whether his hearers took delight in his words or bristled at his words. Whether his hearers loved him or hated him. Whether they respected him or despised him. Sometimes a preacher can be loved by his people because of the gospel he preaches. They hear the word and rejoice in it. Sometimes when God's people are fed and challenged and directed and warned and taught, they respond with gratitude. They want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, and therefore they receive the preaching of the word with gladness. But there are other times when the preacher is hated by his people because of the word that he preaches. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about repentance. They don't want to hear about holiness. They don't want to give up their worldly lifestyle. They don't want to examine themselves. They don't want to be told what to do or how to live their lives. Some of the greatest preachers in history faced incredible opposition. In Geneva, there were those who named their dogs after John Calvin. They mocked him. They threw stones through his window. They tried to make life miserable for him. The preaching of the word is not always well received. Paul knew that Timothy would face opposition, and therefore he said, "Be ready in season and out of season." Preach when they love your words, and preach when they resist your words. The seasons may come and the seasons may go, and the mood in the church may shift back and forth, but the preacher's task remains the same. Number 3, third imperative, verse 2. Convince. Convince. Some translations say reprove or correct. It is a word that is used elsewhere in the pastoral epistles of reproving one who continues in sin so that he may understand. Timothy must preach in such a way that those who are living in sin know that what they are doing is contrary to the will of God. He must preach in such a way that their minds are affected and enlightened. The preaching must be clear, persuasive, and direct, so that the sinner is awakened to and conscious of his guilt. Number 4, rebuke. Rebuke. The third and the fourth imperatives are very closely related in meaning. Those who do not heed biblical instruction must be rebuked. They must be warned that if they do not change their ways, there will be sad and terrible consequences. The third imperative, convince, involves addressing errors so as to convince the mind. The fourth imperative, rebuke, is addressed to the heart so as to bring sinful behavior to an end. The third imperative involves speaking to the sinner to convince him of his sin. The fourth imperative includes sharp reprimand, telling the one who is doing wrong to stop. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost addressed both the mind and the heart. You remember that sermon, I'm sure. He spoke in such a way that they were convinced, their minds were enlightened. And he spoke in such a way that they were rebuked and called to change their ways. We read that when Peter concluded his sermon, his hearers were what? Boys and girls? Cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They were convinced and convicted by Peter's words of rebuke. The preacher has a calling from God to expose and rebuke sin so that God may be glorified through the holy lives of his people. And then the fifth imperative in verse 2 is exhort. Exhort can also be translated encourage. While the preaching of the word may require convincing and rebuking, it should also include encouragement. Those who repent and believe need to be encouraged to look to the Lord, to look to Christ and live for him. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul encouraged them as a father encourages his children to live for Christ, to walk in obedience, and to find their comfort in the Lord. Timothy must follow the example of the Apostle Paul. He must convince, he must rebuke, but he must also exhort. God's people must not be left in despair over their sin. They must know that there is grace and forgiveness for those who repent and flee to Jesus Christ. He will abundantly pardon. And then, congregation, at the end of verse 2, Paul describes the manner in which these imperatives must be observed. The manner in which these imperatives must be observed. How must Timothy carry out his task? The end of verse 2 says, with all long suffering and teaching. With all long suffering and teaching. Timothy must convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. He must not become unrighteously angry with the flock. He must not blow his stack when the sheep are stubborn and resist his admonitions. He must remember that as God is long-suffering, so he must be long-suffering. He must persevere in teaching the word. Keep on going. Keep on preaching. When members of the church dig in their heels, when members don't want to change, when members don't want to hear what God's word says about their sin, Timothy must continue to patiently teach the word, patiently hold forth the word of truth. The need for patience is spelled out in the next two verses. Look with me, please, to verses 3 and 4, in which we see the urgency of the charge to preach the word. Point number 3, the urgency. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Here we see the reasons for the preceding charge. Paul knew that Timothy would eventually face opposition. He knew that there would be people in the church who would reject faithful preaching. The time would come when professing believers would resist sound doctrine. They would refuse to listen to life-giving, life-sustaining doctrine. Paul describes them as having itching ears. Itching ears. They want teachers who say nice things. Pleasant things. They want teachers who give warm and sweet messages. They want teachers who don't convince and rebuke. Teachers who don't hold them accountable for their doctrinal errors or moral waywardness. They want teachers who make them feel good about themselves. The Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 5, verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own authority. Listen. And my people love to have it so. Hear that? And my people love to have it so. Congregation, what do you want to hear in preaching? Do you want to hear preaching that leaves you feeling comfortable in your sin? Do you want to hear preaching that justifies or overlooks disobedience? Do you want to hear psychological pep talks? Or do you want to hear messages that entertain? Do you want to hear interesting stories or messages that are ego-building and non-threatening? Do you want to be able to walk out of the doors of this church week after week, walking out of those doors without feeling any pain? Is that what you want? Do you want to leave this building without feeling any wounds of conviction? Is that what you want? The writer of Hebrews said that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word is sharp, and that means that it does some cutting, and that leads to bleeding and pain. Sometimes people don't want to be cut. They don't want to bleed. They don't want to be convicted. But brothers and sisters, it is through the convicting work of the Word and Spirit that God also provides grace and comes with healing. The Word cuts and wounds, but it also binds and heals those wounds. Scottish preacher James Stewart said that the aims of all genuine preaching are to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Brothers and sisters, do you want nice, warm, and fuzzy messages every week to satisfy itching ears? Or do you want your conscience quickened, your mind fed, your imagination purged, your heart opened, and your will devoted to the purpose of God? In verses 3 and 4, Paul told Timothy that sometimes God's people don't want what is good for them. Like a child who spits out his medicine, the people of God sometimes resist and reject life-sustaining doctrine. They appoint for themselves teachers who are pleasant and agreeable and who tell them what they want to hear. But sadly, when that is the case, the church eventually loses the right to call itself Church of Jesus Christ. For the first mark of a true church is faithful preaching. It is the first essential mark of the church. Where authentic preaching of the word takes place, the church is there. And where that is absent, there is no church. No matter how impressive the building, no matter how large the budget, no matter how impressive the programs, no matter how large the audience, no matter how high the steeple, if the true preaching of the gospel is not present, it is not a true church of Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, if you want to be called Living Water Reformed Church, then you must hold fast to sound doctrine. You must make it your business to train faithful ministers of the gospel. You must pray that all who stand in this pulpit would reveal the glory of the triune God through the faithful exposition of Scripture. And you must heed the voice of God as He speaks through the Word. Don't turn away from the truth. Don't turn aside to fables. Don't be as those in verse 3 who want their ears tickled with the unprofitable doctrines of men and the unsatisfying messages that are based on human opinion. Don't come here to have your sins approved. Don't come here to merely feel good about yourself. But rather come to this place to hear the voice of the living God, your Savior, who speaks to you. Come to hear the gospel of Christ. Come to be sanctified through the Word, and come to delight in God, whose glory is revealed on every page of Holy Scripture. Come to worship Him through the hearing of the Word. Congregation, may this word be read and taught and preached and loved and obeyed. May this word be treasured in this church until our Lord Jesus returns. Father, we thank you for your word. For it is on these pages that your majesty is displayed. We thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for his beauty and his majesty that is everywhere revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. And, O Lord God, we pray that from this church the word would be faithfully taught, faithfully preached, and faithfully received by your people. Oh Lord, so often as we travel about our land, as we have opportunities in the summertime to go on vacation and we travel to the north, we see so many churches that are empty, where the word is no longer preached. And, oh, Father, we pray that would not happen to this church. That we would not become a social club that has no message to proclaim to the world. Oh, please spare us, Lord, from our sin. We would so easily resort to psychology, to humanistic philosophy and political rhetoric. We would desire, Lord, in ourselves to remain comfortable in our sin. That is, Lord, what our natural human heart would desire. But we pray that by the Spirit of God, we would desire that life-changing, transforming word that cuts and heals. The word that convicts, but again binds up the wounds. Please, Lord, we pray that you would also raise up faithful men to proclaim the word, even from this small assembly here. Lord, perhaps some of our young people may be set apart to that task. Perhaps some of our young men may feel the burden and the desire to preach. That as the prophet Jeremiah, the word would be as fire in their bones. Perhaps some of the young boys here may consider that calling, that responsibility. That, Lord, you would work the lives of your people to desire that faithful preaching, that faithful teaching, that Christ-centered, God-exalting doctrine, and that we may build our lives upon it. Father, help us then to be humble enough to hear rebuke, to hear reproof, and to turn away from our sin, and to live in the joy of your favor, living within your will. Thank you for Christ Jesus, and may he be lifted up in this place. Amen.